appreciate that special night. Aren't you glad he carries us tenderly? Sometimes when he deals with our sin, you might think it's roughly, but he carries us tenderly. Song of Solomon tonight. Song of Solomon. You know, hymns aren't scripture, but one of the reasons why we use the hymns is they're so rooted in the scripture. And I was thinking as we were singing that song tonight, which we all know, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." Have you ever actually listened to the words that you're singing? Over the stormy sea, all the things we talk about. I've often wondered, I know hymns aren't scripture, but I've often wondered if we get to heaven one of these days, God's going to hold us accountable for all the commitments we made during the song service. Because that's a pretty significant song. "Wherever you lead, I'll go." Through all the trials of life and wherever it might be that I'm willing to go. And so I sometimes wonder how aware we are of what we're singing and the commitments that we're making. All right? Song of Solomon. One of these days, I've said this many times, when I get up the courage, I'm going to preach a verse-by-verse series through the Song of Solomon. And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, you've never read the book of Song of Solomon. I have preached a series through Song of Solomon. It's been a long time ago, but I have done it. And, of course, it's a little challenging to do some of it. It's all scripture. Nothing wrong with it. But it is a little challenge to do it, you know, with certain people in the auditorium and so on. So it can be a challenge. It's a beautiful love letter between a husband and wife. And so, again, there's nothing wrong with it. But in Song of Solomon, we're going to go over to verse 4. We're going to deal with one verse, chapter 2, I should say. In verse 4, and this is a verse that many of you are familiar with, maybe not because you've studied the Song of Solomon, because it appears in a song, several songs that we sing many times. In verse 4, it says, "He brought me into the banqueting house," or "He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me is love." We're going to take a little bit of a time out tonight from our series on Sermons in the Wilderness, wondering, just felt like this is where God wanted us to be, and look into a little bit tonight in verse 4. Nothing complicated or deep here, but hopefully it encourages us a little bit. I love the last part of that verse, don't you? "His banner over me is love." Even if you don't know what that means, it sounds encouraging. "His banner over me is love." So I want to talk tonight about a great invitation to God's people. Great invitation to God's people. Father, we pray that You'll help us as we look into the scriptures tonight. We're already thankful for the song service, the choir special, the special we just had, and how You tenderly carry us and care for us. And we're thankful for that. And now, as we look a little bit at the great opportunity that You give Your people, I pray that we will maybe have a refreshed appreciation for that, Lord, that we'll be more serious about taking advantage of it, just exactly what it means. And so we pray that You'll help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to His word tonight. Well, as I said a moment ago, this book glorifies and upholds the relationship between a man and a woman. And, of course, that is within marriage, as God intended it to be. And many also believe, and I certainly believe that so, that there's also a picture here of God's love for Israel. There's also a picture here of Christ's love for His church. There's certainly some truths in that as well. But in addition to that, you know, there's also, I think, some things that this relationship between husband and wife can also illustrate, you know, aspects of the relationship that God wants to have with His people. And I don't think that's wrong. Paul in Ephesians uses the same type of idea. And so we want to see a little bit tonight again about this invitation that God gives to His people. And we're just really going to be in verse 4 tonight, and we'll just see how this goes for us. Okay? So if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
In verse 4, first thing I want you to notice is this. It says in verse 4 that He brought me to the banqueting house. Now, the banqueting house that He's spoken or speaking of here, obviously, is used to picture a good thing. I mean, you want to be invited to the banqueting house, and that's supposed to be something that's to be enjoyed. It's something that's desirable, something that, you know, as God's people, whatever it means at this point, we would understand that this is a positive thing and it should be an encouraging thing. And this is a place, these banqueting houses that it speaks of, was a place that the Old Testament kings, certainly the kings of Israel, but just not in Israel, other nations as well, also had them, and they used them, as you might think from the term, to entertain. It was a place where they entertained people who came, entertained people in the kingdom, maybe foreign dignitaries or other kings that might have been visiting. And so again, they were used to entertain. Now, customarily, according to the customs of this day, these banqueting houses were maintained and kept up at all times, because if you've read through the Old Testament, you may know these kings were frequently, as kings do, were frequently entertaining and inviting people to come and be with them and sit with them. And so they were constantly kept up and maintained. And not only that, customs tells us, or the customs of this day, historians tell us that they kept all the stuff that they used to entertain, they kept in the banqueting house so that it was always ready. It was always prepared for company and for banqueting. And again, they kept all the whatever supplies they needed, you know, to carry out a banquet in that day, they kept it in the banqueting house. They rarely used, in this time, they rarely used cellars, you know, like we use today, or they used to use today. Most of us don't have a cellar anymore, but cellars where they kept wine and juices and so forth. I remember when my grandmother died, she was killed in 1983 in a car accident. And then my grandfather died on my dad's side, died a little later in 1996. He died. And when he died, I was helped clear out their cellar. They had a cellar that apparently had stuff canned in it from before World War II. I mean, the rings were rusted off the jars, the flats, a lot of the flats were completely rusted off. I mean, it was absolutely a science experiment going down there underground in that cool, dark place. And of course, they kept a lot of food and kept a lot of stuff in their cellar, fruit and meat. They used to can meat, you know, a lot of people did back in the day. And I still remember eating canned sausage, you know, this is Merrick's story time. I remember eating canned sausage and stuff out of my grandmother's kitchen that she got out of jars. And so, but they didn't, that has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that they didn't do that kind of stuff back then. They kept everything in this banqueting house. And so the kings often stored everything they needed in these banqueting houses that they needed entertaining. Also entertained there as well. Now, as you, I would think, would imagine, it was considered a great honor to be called to the king's banqueting house. I mean, this would be an invitation above all invitations, to be invited to the king's banqueting house, to come and banquet with the king in this place that was set aside for this type of thing. Now, this was a place, though, not just for parties. It was not just a place for eating, but it was also a place for conversation. I mean, there was a place for making connections. This was a place for sharing different ideas and different things. This all took place over dinner. I mean, this is politics. I mean, to a degree. So there's this sharing of ideas, conversation, connecting, taking place over dinner and during this party. Bonds were formed between the king and his guests and between the king and those that he invited to this. So this banqueting house thing is not complicated, say amen. It's not difficult to understand. Now, how this relates to us is this, that when a person was invited to the banqueting house of the king, it was a sign, not only was it a great honor, but it was also a sign of friendship from the king. He didn't invite just anybody to his banqueting house. And so when you were invited, it was a great honor, but it was also a sign of friendship. The king was extending friendship to you, an offer of friendship to you. And so this invitation was often an extension or an expression of friendship to the king, from the king to the one who was invited. And so to be invited, you know, to be invited to the palace or to be invited to the court, that would be an honor, certainly. That would be one thing. But then to turn around and be invited into the banqueting house, that was another level. That was different. You know, if the president were to ask me to come to the White House because he's concerned about my ideas and opinions about things that are going on around the world, you know, if he were to do that, or if he were to invite me for political reasons or whatever it might be, that would be an honor. To be invited to the White House would be an honor. I don't care who the president is. You say, well, you mean you would go to the White House if this president, I'd go to the White House if the janitor invited me. I'd go, amen, because the White House is bigger than the person who's holding the office. And so I would go. There are some presidents I would prefer to go with than others, but I would go, amen, because I'd want to go see the White House. And so that would be an honor to go. But if I went to the White House at the invitation of the president, and then after we were done, and the president said, well, hey, you know what, your appointment is over, our time is over for what we scheduled. And then he said this, he says, if you have time, would you stay and eat with me? Well, that'd be a whole different honor, wouldn't it? That'd be a whole different level. Now, I might choose not to eat with some of them, but anyway, it's another story. But it would be an honor if I was asked to dine with the president. You know, if he asked me to stay and said, hey, your appointment's over, would you do this? And of course, that would be considered a great honor. It would be considered a sign of friendship, an extension of friendship, an extension of fellowship from the most powerful man on the face of the planet. Again, that would be quite the honor. Now, what right would I have to think that the president was under any obligation to share a meal with me? I mean, if I got invited to the White House, Brother Mason, and I went in the White House, and then he left, and I thought, well, that was cheap. He didn't even feed me. He didn't invite me to dinner while I was there. What right would I have to expect that the president was under any obligation to dine with me or to fellowship with me or to deal with me? Or what right would I have to think that the president has to spend personal time with me? And to invite me into his personal space, to open himself up on a personal level, would be a tremendous honor. Are you with me? Nothing complicated about this at all. Look over in John chapter 21, if you will. John 21. You don't have to be a preacher to figure out that we're talking about the fact that there is one who issues us a much greater honor. In John chapter 21, it's amazing, isn't it, how we would be just thrilled if the president extended an invitation to us. We think, man, what an honor. Donald Trump wants to know what I think. What an honor that would be, you know, for me to go. I'd probably end up hearing about him rather than him hearing. At any rate, what an honor that would be to go. But isn't it amazing that we have one significantly and immeasurably higher than the president, who gives us the same invitation, and how little we take advantage of it. In John chapter 21, look here if you will, Jesus issued a similar invitation to his disciples in John 21. If you look over in verse 9 of John chapter 21, it says, and as soon as they were come, this is after they've gone out and they brought back this great dragnet of fishes, if those who are familiar with this passage know, and they've landed now, and it says in verse 9, and they saw a fire of coals there. Jesus, by the way, has already died. He's risen, and he's gone to them, and they've caught these fish. It says in verse 10, and Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet as the net was not broken. And Jesus saith unto them, what's these famous words? Come and dine. He says, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Now, the reason that statement's there, because he's risen now. He goes on, and Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now, this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to the disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. And so Jesus now, as you know, we might have expected, if we'd been a disciple and we came to shore and there was Jesus, the resurrected Savior, we might have expected that he would come to us and give us some commands. We might expect that he might issue some orders to us. He might give us some form of commission. We might think that he would tell us to go feed his sheep, which he does. Beginning in the next verse or so, he gives some instructions to the disciples, go feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He deals with Peter there and all the disciples by extension. And so we might expect that he would give us some commission, some orders. I might expect that if the president called me to the White House, there might be something he wanted me to do. And I wouldn't be shocked if the president said, hey, can you do this? Or would you be willing to do that? And so it shouldn't be surprising to us. And I'm sure that maybe when they went there and showed up, that they might have expected, now that he was risen, that he was going to tell them that they should do something. And again, in verse 15, starting there, he does begin to tell them about feeding his sheep. But it's important, I think, to notice that we're told that before he did that, he first issues this invitation to come and dine. And so before the commandment comes, the invitation to come and dine comes. Now the blessing is this, that if we are a child of God, this invitation is still open to us. This invitation to come into his banqueting house, if you will, and dine with him, to fellowship with him, to know him, is still available to us. You do understand that Jesus wants to have a relationship with us that is beyond simply command and beyond simply commission. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, this, you know, church, it's all this do and don't, do this, don't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, go and do this thing. It's amazing, is it, that Jesus agrees with them. Our relationship with him is beyond just do and don't. And there are certainly our commands and commissions that Jesus gives us, but he wants us also to come and dine. He wants us to fellowship with him. He also invites us into his personal space, if you will. He wants to have this fellowship with us, and really, he wants us to know who it is who's giving us these commands. Come on, amen. He invites us to also come and dine. And so the blessing is that this invitation is still open to us today to fellowship with him and to know him. And again, after salvation, we should expect that he would give us some commissions. We should expect that he would give us some commands. He has every right to tell us to do and don't. He has every right to give us orders about how we should live and how we shouldn't live. After all, we were bought with his blood. He purchased us with his own blood. I belong to him. And we need to settle that issue once and for all, because it makes the saved life much better once you settle who you belong to. And so he has every right to issue commands. He has every right to issue orders after we're saved, because he is, after all, our Lord. That's more than a title that we use in prayer. It means something. He is the Lord over my life. And as a result, he has the right to issue these commands and orders as he sees fit. But then he also, here's the important part. He also invites us into this banqueting house. He invites us to have personal fellowship with him. He invites us to come and know him not only as Savior and King, but then also to know him personally. He calls us to something that we have no right to expect. And I'm going to make a statement now that's absolutely true. He invites us into a relationship that we have no right to expect, and unfortunately does not amaze us as it should. Now think about this. If the president, if I came in Wednesday night and said, guess what? The president has invited me to dinner. You probably wouldn't go, well, that's all right. You'd go, that's amazing. Oh, come on, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's amazing. Preacher got invited to eat with the president. And then I'd probably get a whole list of questions somebody wants me to ask. All right, but that would be amazing. That's amazing. Isn't it something, though? And I'm talking to God's people now. Isn't it something that one immeasurably greater invites us into fellowship? And our response is so oftentimes, eh. He invites us into his banqueting hall to know him personally and to get to know him personally. My Savior and my Creator calls me to learn of him, to know him, to fellowship with him. You know, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you. He says, he issues this command to bear obedience to him, to bear the saved life, to take upon myself his yoke. But then in the second part of that verse, he also invites us to learn of him. He says, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. And it's when I learn of him that the rest of that verse comes into play. My yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is light. You know, when his burden becomes light, when you hear people gripe all the time about, oh, just do's and don'ts. And I get so tired of the do's and don'ts. You know when they become light? When you know the one who's issuing them. When you know the one who's commanding you. When you know the one whose burden is light. And the more we know him, the more in fellowship we are with him, the more we love him, the less burdensome that which he wants of us is. And so he invites us into this, know him. And one of the reasons why sometimes we feel like all this stuff is so burdensome is because we don't really know the one who's telling us, the one who's given him to us. You know, we're not talking here about some charismatic, neo-evangelical, contemporary thing that's a mile wide and an inch deep. But to know the peace and the power of his presence that passeth understanding. To have an intimate relationship with the Savior. To know him in a way that we can face life, and even when it's at its darkest, to know him as Paul did. Because listen, this life gets dark. And this life gets heavy. We just came out of the Lonely Road Conference. And in that conference, we're not glorifying how sad life can be, but life can be hard and life can be sad. And it's during those times that it's so important to know the one who invites us into his personal space, if you will, because it's in those times, listen, it's in those darkest times that doctrine is not going to see me through. As important as doctrine is, it's through those times that just showing up for church isn't going to see me through. There are times in life when the only thing that's going to sustain me is my personal relationship with him. I think it was Brother Sam, I really was, talked a lot about that, this personal relationship that I have with him. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's some things that you can't get through other than how well you know the Savior. To know him in a way that we can face life even when it's the darkest and know him as Paul did in this well-known passage that God used him to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Again, not everybody may not know it, but I know many of you do. Chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." If you know this passage, you know that Paul, of course, was greatly used of God to pen a huge amount of the New Testament. And to ensure that Paul, just to put it plainly, to ensure that Paul didn't get full of himself, God gave him a thorn in the flesh, and we can argue and debate what that thorn was, but whatever it wasn't pleasant. And the Bible says lest he be exalted above measure. Verse 8, it says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Then he says this in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." And there's times in life and things that we go through in life when the only thing that can get us through is this relationship or the depth of our relationship with the Savior. You know, there's a difference between your Bible and seeing the promises and knowing the one who makes the promises. There's a difference between reading the promises and having such a depth of relationship that you believe the one. Because the promise is only as good as your confidence in the one who makes it. And the more we know him, the more confident we are that he will keep. Let's think about it this way. The more we need to come to the place in our Christian walk where no matter how bad things are, no matter how dark things are, no matter how challenging things are, we have to come to the place in our Christian life where we have such a relationship with him that he is enough. He is enough. This is happening. Well, we need to come to the place where he's enough. Because there are going to be disappointments in life. And sometimes we just need to be in a place where Jesus is enough. A relationship. If I don't get this, if it doesn't work out, if it doesn't happen, if this does cause the catastrophe I'm afraid it's going to, well, Jesus is still enough. No matter what's going on, he is enough. But there's a difference between saying that and knowing it in our heart that he is absolutely enough. When it comes, and of course that knowing that he is enough, it comes from obedience, that's for sure. Say amen. It comes from obeying his will. It comes from obeying his word. That certainly has to be there. You and I will never come to the place where he is enough if we're in rebellion, right. If we're failing to obey, if we're arguing with God about everything. And so there has to be obedience to his will and obedience to his word. But also, on top of that, there has to be time in the banqueting house with him. There has to be time in coming to know him and fellowshipping with him. And we all know how we get there. We get there by time and more time and more time in his word. We get there through prayer and spending time with him, coming to know him, asking God to speak to us out of his word, asking him to show us himself in the scriptures and to speak to us about who he is. Lord, I want to know you personally. I want you to be enough. Can you show me in the scriptures? Can you teach me out of your word? I want you to be enough. Because I know there's times in life when you're going to have to be enough. And so we get it through obedience. You can't get it without obedience, but it doesn't come by obedience alone. There are people who are great Christians outwardly, but yet at the same time, they don't have a depth of relationship. Amen? You can be doctrinally sound and fall apart in the valley if you don't know him personally. And so we have to come to a place where he's enough, and from that comes from that time in the banqueting hall in obedience with him. You know, there's an old hymn that was written in 1876. We need to find out if it's in hymn book. I don't know, but it's called I Am His and He Is Mine, and it's a great, great old hymn. And the last verse of that verse, and I've been humming it all day because I've been thinking about it, and I'm not going to sing it for you, so don't panic. But the last verse of that goes like this. It says, His forever, only His. Why the Lord, who the Lord, and me shall part? Question. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. And then it goes on and says this, Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light may grow dim. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. But while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And to know Him so that whatever He asks is a privilege to do. And in whatever way He leads me, He is enough. Because I know I am His and He is mine. And whether the sun dims or not, as long as I shall be, I am His and He is mine. And to come to understand that to where in the depth of the valley we go, well, man, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this much, I am His and He is mine. And as long as the sun lasts and I am, I will be His and He will be mine. Are you all with me? Now, this invitation to come to know Him might not be quite as big a deal if we were, you know, if the king invites you to the banqueting hall, that might not be too big a deal if you've been a great friend to the king. You know, if you've done some great service to the king, you might not expect that to be too big of a deal. You know, but the problem is that before I got saved, you know, if maybe even with Christ, if He invited me into His banqueting hall, if before I got saved, I was a great friend to God and a great friend to Jesus, but I was none of that. We were at enmity with the Savior. We were the enemies of God and the enemies of the things of God. I had been an enemy of Christ, and even so, after saving me, He still invites me to die. I'm still amazed He saved me. Oh, come on, say amen right there. I'm still amazed He saved me. But then after He saves me, He invites me into the banqueting hall. He invites me into this personal fellowship with Him. And it was this loving invitation that drove Paul in his pursuit to know more of Him. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. You know, one thing we can say of Paul, if there was ever a man that was not content with being saved, it was Paul. Paul, when you read his books, we know this for sure. He had this over, and man, I wish we could bottle it and maybe inject ourselves with it. He had this overwhelming desire to know more of the Savior, to know more of the Savior, know more of God, to be in more of a personal relationship with Him. He was just overwhelmed with this desire for a depth of relationship with the Savior. And in Philippians chapter 3, he wrote this. Again, many of you know this in Philippians 3, verse 4. It says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof to, that he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he talks about his past, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in law blameless. But then he says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you understand what Paul's saying? And that is, the more personal my relationship with Him is, the less the cost seems to be obedient. He says, in this verse, he says, I gave up so much of everything, but I don't count them as loss, because in that I win Him. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he says, here's why it's all worth it. Here's why it's so important. In verse 10, he says this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And so we see Paul here, who had been the chiefest of sinners, as we all are. We all bear that same title, chiefest of sinners. And now not only has he been saved, but Christ has invited him not just to be saved, but to know Him as well. and to know Him more and to pursue that. And notice how that knowledge, listen, if we, the more we know Him, the more the of depth of relationship that we have with Him, when you know Him and strive to know Him, it transforms us. Now listen, this is what I'm saying. There's a difference between being saved. There's a lot of people are saved. But there's a difference between those who are saved and those who can say, I've been to the banqueting house. I know Him. And let me say this. It is something that has to be maintained constantly. Truth of the matter is, a lot of times we're in and out, in and out, in and out of the banqueting house. But to strive to know Him. And when you have somebody who's saved, and then you have somebody who has this desire to say, you know what, I want to know Him. I'm going to dedicate my life to knowing Him. I'm going to read the Scriptures, pray, be obedient, certainly, but just beg God to show me more and to let me know who He is and to understand Him. That's transformative.
Amen.
You with me? That transforms a saved person into someone who says, Jesus is enough. He's just enough. And this is what Paul, of course, was going on in Paul's life. And notice how this knowledge transformed him. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I love that passage right there. The wording of that gets me every time when Paul says, I just want God to grab a hold of me for the things that God grabbed a hold of me for. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Paul says it transformed my life. Not just getting saved, but this pursuit of His knowledge. And this is where we should all be. Because look what he says in verse 13. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be what? Thus minded. He said this should be our thought process. I want to go to the banqueting hall. I want to know Him. And I want to come to the point where He is enough. Now, you don't get this way in a day. But this should be our desire. To be able to say, what a stabilizing effect that would have on our life. What an effect it would have in consistency. What effect it would have through trials and difficulties. Doesn't mean we don't suffer. Doesn't mean we don't care. But it means that we can come to the point where He is enough. Now, this invitation to come to know Him, it might not be a big deal if we had been a friend of the king, but we weren't. So until we stand amazed that Christ would want to know us and us Him, that He invites us to fellowship with Him, we'll never have a sense of this drive, this desire to know Him in a way that He wants us to. You understand that He wants us to know Him. He doesn't invite us into the banqueting house for no reason. He does so because it's almost as Christ saying, here I am. I want you to know me. I don't want to be a mystery in your life. I don't want to be a fairy tale. I don't want to be a historical figure. I don't want to be this mysterious person. I don't want to be a good luck charm. I don't want to be any of those things. I am a person, and I want to be a person to you. And I want you to know me. And again, when we know Him that way, it's transformative. It can certainly transform our life. And until we do that, we'll never have this desire to know Him the way that He wants you. You know, today, it's not about, and I'm talking about Christianity in general, today, it's not about being amazed that Christ would speak to us. It's about us. Because of that, so many relationships with Christ and so much worship is shallow. Because it's about us. It's about how I feel, how people treat me, what the church can do for me. Amen? What God can do for me, how the church can serve me, how everything makes me feel, how everybody looks at me or treats me. It's about all of that. And so, this is what's given birth to contemporary Christianity with the shallow music, the shallow worship. Amen? The shallow service. Depth of all of that comes from a depth of the relationship with Christ. That's where it all comes from. Listen, you know, and think about it this way. Instead of eating at the banquet table of genuine fellowship with Christ, a whole lot of God's people are eating crumbs that they think is fellowship. And it really isn't. Instead of eating at the banquet table of genuine fellowship with Christ, so many are eating crumbs and think it's fellowship. Listen, when I've been invited to dine with the king, I don't want to eat crumbs. I've been invited to a much greater banquet. Okay, you all with me? I got a few minutes left, so in that few minutes, I want you to notice something else back in our text. Go there if you will. And let me say this. I'm not trying to paint some impossible-to-reach goal. We can all reach it. And we may have to reach it and reach it again and reach it again and reach it again because it's something we have to maintain constantly to know Him. Man, I want Him. Don't you want Him to be more than somebody, some mysterious figure you come up to church every week and sing about? I want Him to be real in my life. Now notice this. Not only does He invite us into the banqueting hall, and in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 4, this passage of course again is about His wife, and He brings her to the banqueting hall. It says, He brought me to the banqueting house, and it says this, His banner over me is love. So He brings, this is a picture of Solomon's bride being brought into the banqueting house or the banqueting hall with the banners of the king streaming and waving in some grand fashion. Do you have enough imagination left that you can imagine that? That Solomon's wife has come. There's this big procession of banners are flying everywhere and furling everywhere. And so this is what's going on or what it's placing. Now these banners oftentimes had the king's name inscribed on them. Sometimes it would have his emblem that signified his power or his majesty, a symbol that represented him in some way. You know, would be on the banners. And we're told in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 4 that his banner over her was love. That these banners demonstrated his love for her. I don't know how it was inscribed on there, but somehow it was inscribed on her that represented his love for her. Now, Christ not only brings us into the fellowship with him, but I kind of tell you tonight, it's not just the song. His banner over us is love. He loves us more than we'll ever understand. And we are spoiled children because his love is so great. And we are so used to his love that we have no concept really of the depth of it. All he's done for us, all he does for us, proclaims his love for me and his love for you. Come on, listen. Every time Jesus provides your needs, it proclaims his love. Every time God sees you through a valley, it proclaims his love. Every time God forgives you, it proclaims his love. Every time God chastens you, it proclaims his love. Because his banner over us is love. Ultimately, God's purpose is to declare his glory. But one of the ways he declares his glory is in his love for us. Amen? Look over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. His banner over us is love. Galatians 2, look what it says in verse 20. Another verse we all know, or most of us know, many of us know. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God. How about that last phrase? Who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. His banner over me is love. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said not only made this statement, but he made it personal. Look what it says in verse 20. He made it personal when he said this, who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't say, who loved us all and gave himself for us all. Paul said, I'm amazed that he loved me and gave himself for me. And so because of that, because of this personal relationship, he says in that same verse, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who died for me and gave himself for me. Everything he does proclaims his love. His banner over us is love in all that he does. Let me give you this real quick and we'll close. You know, in the Old Testament, with these Old Testament kings, these banners signified in the scriptures, signified five things, not just his love. But these banners, the banners that the kings used, signified five different things to the people who saw them. Are you ready? Isaiah chapter 11. Let's do these quickly and we'll go home or the Dairy Queen or Culver's or McDonald's or wherever you go. Because you have to eat after church. It's like the 11th commandment. Or Pavlov's dog. Go to church, eat. Go to church, eat. Well, we just ate before church. Doesn't matter. Go to church, eat. What do you do if you don't eat after church? Nothing. You got nothing to do. We're eating when we're meeting, and we're eating when we're done meeting. Amen. The King's Banner signified at least five things in the Scriptures. We'll go through these just real quickly, and we'll tie this up. First of all, the banner was used to gather the people and to hold them together. In Isaiah chapter 11, look what it says in verse 10. These banners were used to gather people and to hold them together. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. And to it shall gather the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it says in verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign, a banner for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, that's talking about end time events, but the point is that the banner was used to gather people, and people were gathered unto the banner. Whenever they saw the banner of the king, they gathered unto it. And of course, the same thing is true of the love that Christ has for us and us for him. It's to be the thing that causes us, especially as a local church, to gather. Come on, it's what holds us together. It's our rallying cry. It's what we, you know, we certainly as a church gather around doctrine, that's for sure. But what a terrible thing it would be if all we gathered around was doctrine. What gathers us together should be our love for him. It's through doctrine that we find unity, but we gather together under the banner of his love. We should love one another. We should serve him because we love him. Amen. And so we come together. You know, it's supposed to be about serving and operating in a way that demonstrates our love for him and our love for one another. Again, certainly doctrine helps hold us together, but it wouldn't be much comfort without his love among us. So his banner over us is love, and it's kind of the thing that we gather around. We should gather around. Man, we ought to be able to get together and share how much God loves us. How he cares about us. Secondly, the banner was used to signal to prepare for war. To prepare to fight in the battle. Jeremiah chapter 51. Look there if you will. In Jeremiah 51. It was the thing that the people rallied around. We rally around, of course, the banner of his love. Because we understand it's not about us. It's about him. The banner was also used to signal to prepare for war and to fight the battle. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 12. Says, I am he that comforteth. Oops, I'm in Isaiah. Why am I in Isaiah? Jeremiah 51. Now the suspense is over. You've already read the verse. Isaiah 51, verse 12 says, set up the standard, the banner, upon the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord hath devised and done that which he spake against the inhabitants of Babylon. These banners were many times a cry for war or a signal for war or to fight the battle. Look over in Song of Solomon where we're at in our text. Just go over to chapter 6 in the same book, chapter 6 of Song of Solomon. You see the same thing. Solomon, Song of Solomon chapter 6. Look if you will in verse 4. It says this, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tisra, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. And so these banners were used to call the people to war. You know, we have an enemy. Each one of these could be a message. We have an enemy, and our job is to fight the good fight, to spread the gospel, to disciple people in the Word of God until Jesus returns. That's our rallying cry, and we're in a fight. We're in a fight. We have an enemy that tries to disrupt and destroy from within. And when a king in the Old Testament unfurled his banners, it represented the fact, or it meant that he was committing all of his resources to the fight. Whenever that king showed up with his banners encased, when they unfurled those banners and turned them loose, it meant we are committing to the battle. I'm committing all of my troops and all of my resources to the battle. His banner over us is love. It should be what holds us together. But we also understand that under his banner, our love for him calls us to the fight. Amen? Amen. To serve him, to share the gospel, to spread it to others. Christ proved his love for us when he died for us, and we're to do the same by staying in the fight and serving him. Thirdly, the banner is used to signal or as a sign of protection and defense. Exodus 17, Now, again, let me get ahead of myself and say this. There's safety under his banner. Exodus 17. Hang in there. You're almost to the end. Exodus 17. Look in verse 15. It says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi," or Jehovah Nissi. That phrase, or the word, what happened here, this is after their great battle with the Amalek, and they've gotten the victory, and Moses builds a memorial there and names it Jehovah Nissi. The word or phrase titled Jehovah Nissi literally means the Lord is our banner. We've won this victory under the banner of our Lord. He is our protection. Do you understand tonight that somebody who loves you as much as God does, that there's safety and protection under his banner? Amen. Do you understand he's not going to allow anything to hurt you that isn't good for you? He's not going to allow anything in your life that's going to harm you in a way that's not in accordance with his providence and will. Sometimes we need to learn. Amen. But there's protection under his banner. He loves us. He cares about us. And his banner presents or represents protection. You know why he can be enough? Because I don't have to worry as long as he is my Lord. And I'm under his banner. Fourthly, Fourthly, the banner directed people where to stand and where to take a stand. Numbers chapter 1, look over there if you will. If you can survive for just a couple more minutes. Numbers chapter 1. Now I've got you all thinking about where you're going to go eat. Numbers chapter 1. Some people actually go home and eat. Did you know that? But what fun is that? There's nobody to fellowship with there. Numbers chapter 1. Plus, if you go somewhere, somebody might buy you dinner. You never know. If you want to buy me dinner, let me know. I'll go with you. If you feel the need to be a blessing. I'm just teasing. Numbers 1. Fourthly, the banner directed people where to stand and where to take a stand. It says this in verse 52, "And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard, his own banner, throughout the host." Now, in this text, that phrase, "own banner," didn't mean his personal banner. It meant the banner of the camp with which he camped, the people with which he camped. You know, the banner of God's love and the fellowship that I have with him drives me together, should drive us together under the banner of a certain kind of people. I should gather with my own, with people who love the Lord like I do, who want a personal relationship with him like I do. His banner over me is love. That represents his protection. That represents a battle cry. That represents what I should gather around, and it represents the kind of people that I should gather with. You know, one of the problems, this is a whole other message for another time. You know what's wrong with our time? That's a really ridiculous case. And one of the many things that's wrong with our time is a whole lot of God's people are gathering under their own banner rather than gathering under the banner of what's best for God and what's best for his people. Finally, finish, and I'll be done. Fifthly, the banners were flown as a sign of victory. Romans chapter 8, last verse. They were flown as a sign of victory. I couldn't imagine anything better than coming back from a victory with those banners flying, people rejoicing, the victory's been won. You understand tonight, don't you? Our victory's been won. It's won in the Savior. All of this is encapsulated in this statement, his banner over us is love. And that love represents protection, represents a purpose, it represents a gathering place. It represents the people I'm getting. All of that comes under that banner of love. In Romans chapter 8, you know this passage, verse 31, says, "What shall we say then to these things before us? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Man, you ought to rejoice in that verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. You know why? Because God has justified me in Christ. Amen. Who is he that condemneth? No one. You know why? Because Christ has borne my condemnation. Christ has died, yea, rather, is risen again, victorious over my condemnation, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. For that reason, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen, we are under his banner. Who can remove us? Who can separate us from that? Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Listen, Christ is enough. As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep of the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than what? Conquerors through him that loved us. And since his banner over me is love, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. His banner over you is love. Love. Why on earth would we not say, man, I need to know him. I want to know this one who loves me this much. I want to know the one who loves me to this depth and to this level. I'm amazed he loves me. Because let's be honest, we are not very lovable. And we certainly don't love him back as we should. So why would he do this? Well, that's what I want to find out. You say, well, I know. Well, because he's this, because he's gracious. It's all that's true. But I want to know why he loves us the way that he does. And the more we do that, the more real he becomes. And the more real he becomes, the more he becomes enough. Because there's times in life when we're going to need him to be enough. So listen, if you're saved, we should be amazed afresh and anew that God invites us into his banqueting house to know him. It's important that we obey. It's important that we do his will. All of that's important. But it's also important that we consume his word and spend time in prayer. Let me challenge you tonight. When you go to read your Bible tomorrow, why don't you just pray for a minute and say, God, I want to know you. Show me you. This book is about him. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, show me. I want to know you. I want to know why it is that you love me. I want to know why you invite me into your presence. I want to know. Thank you, Lord, that your banner over me is love. I want to know you who loves me so much because I need you to be enough. Amen? Would you do that? Say, Lord, would you show me out of the scriptures yourself because I need you to be enough in my life. Who are we? You know, it's a shame how so often we treat that invitation. He wants to set his banner, he wants to set over us the banner of his love, the banner of his army, the banner of his protection, the banner of his people, and the banner of victory. We just need to say, here am I. Amen. I want to know you. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed, eyes closed. We're going to have a verse of invitation. We're not trying to present something here impossible. And it's something that we all have to maintain continually. They may need to come tonight and say, Lord, I know you as my Savior. I have no doubt about it. I am saved. I know it. But I feel like I don't know you the way that I should. Maybe you ought to come tonight and confess an altar and say, God, I want to know you. Maybe we, instead of waiting until tomorrow when we read our Bible, maybe we ought to start tonight. Lord, show me. I want to know the one who loves me so much. I want to know you to the point that you become enough in my life.